If you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We've been considering the issues that were faced by believers on the island of Crete during the first century. We've seen that they had significant problems, and Paul wrote to Titus with the answers. Most of what he said to Titus would be brought to bear on their problems with a simple imperative, a very straightforward imperative command that we find in chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Paul addressed the problems of false doctrine and a sinful lifestyle by commanding Titus, as we covered last week, to establish the regular, ongoing pastoral ministry of preaching and teaching apostolic doctrine and organizing the local churches according to apostolic church order. It's a simple imperative. It applies universally. It needs to be followed by believers everywhere at all times. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. Don't misunderstand me. Pastoral duties at times can be very complicated and difficult. What I'm saying is that we don't need, and this is the operative word, we don't need factors outside of this pattern complicating this means that God has ordained for His people to grow in holiness. We need this simple instruction. It ordains pastoral authority, directs them to rebuke false doctrine and immorality, and preach the sound and healthy doctrine of the Word of God. For instance, no matter how expert in psychology or sociology or anthropology or modern theories of education that a person, a man or woman, may appear, they may have great success and be lauded by their peers. They may have the testimonies of patients that are glowing. If they or anyone takes the tack in which they reject apostolic doctrine and work outside apostolic church order, they are not giving the Creator's answers to the creature's problems. God has given His answer. He's ordained a way to approach these things. Most often, the more complicated the answers are that are given as solutions to the problems that men face, they become vehicles for these plausible-sounding arguments that are built on and promote maybe a different kind, but they promote a false doctrine and immorality. They sometimes appear to bring relief. Men come up with ideas, plans, schemes. They appear to bring relief. They may dress someone up so that they look fixed. However, at best, this is temporary, and it only appears to be a solution. It does not factor in eternity. Does not factor in God's law. In fact, they leave men completely vulnerable to the wrath of God and the abiding power of his sin. So Paul's words to Titus are as contemporary as our needs, which remain very similar. Men absolutely must have a Redeemer. We need one who will care for us, who will, in fact, address our issues, our problems, our sins. We need someone who will save us. Having a Redeemer, what does man have? He has pardon from his sins. He has reconciliation to his Creator. And he has a sure word. If that were not the case, I would not attempt to stand before you. I would not speak the things that I speak. But we have a sure word because we have a sure Redeemer who can pardon our sins and break the power of sin and who has in fact reconciled us to our Creator. Now, the ongoing pastoral ministry is the way He has chosen to implement this. So that redeemed ones, the ones He calls here in Titus, Christ's own special people, are given God's Word so that they know, under His direction, how to go about this hard work of reforming their lifestyle. And that's what we're called to. Look with me again, chapter 2, at verse 11 and through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The Reformation that is described here is God moving the sinner from under wrath to being a partaker of glory. What a concept. What a thing to speak about. Under wrath, that was our case, to a partaker of glory. From idolatry to serving the living God. From living out earthbound ungodliness, that's the way we would live before His coming to us, to living out the hope of seeing Christ, the one who in fact gave Himself for us. This is what we're called to. This is the glorious life that we have because of the glorious grace of God given to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach the Scriptures today, we come asking for nothing less than the ministry of Your Spirit. That the One who first brought us to life, to faith in Christ, the One who first put praises upon our lips to our Creator, the One who's caused us to cry out, Abba, Father. We ask in the name of Your precious and dear Son that You would send Your Spirit to teach us Your Word, to give us understanding, to do the work here this morning that no man can do. That as Your Word is preached and proclaimed, from what is aptly called in the Scriptures a vessel of clay, may this treasure of Your Word come with power. May we all be given, Father, preacher and hearer alike, a heart and mind to hear Your Word. Father, make us as Your Word teaches in the gracious work. Make us to understand Your Word and make us to have a heart. Cause us to walk in Your ways. Help us, we pray, in a way we confess our sins here to You, that we are so forgetful, often giving great concentration to lesser things. Help us to remember the word we've heard today. We pray, Father, that not only will we bow before you in the preaching of your word today in confession and repentance, rejoicing and pardon, resolve and repentance to walk with Christ this week. Not only will we do that here today, we pray, Father, we ask that your Spirit would minister to us, that we might, throughout this week, meditate upon your scriptures, upon your word. That we might remember these things that are crucial to us because of the great salvation that we enjoy. Because of the great work of our Savior. Because of the great work of the Spirit. Because you, our Father, sent your Son and your Spirit to accomplish all that you determined in saving sinners like us. Father, we ask that you would continue the work that you've begun in us. We ask that you would help us to change our very thinking about things. As we look at the text today and we consider this explanation of the godly life, and we think about how the text commands us to deal with those who are around us, Father, we ask that you would give us a heart because of Christ to obey the text. Conform our ways to what you've said. We make this our request. We know ourselves, Father. We thank you that you're patient with us, that you deal with us tenderly, as a father does his little children. Father, we confess to you that, as the hymn we sang says, we have sinned against you, we have provoked you to your face. We pray for mercy, for the abiding, ongoing work of your Spirit. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his shed blood. Thank you for the scriptures that teach us that he saves sinners. We pray in his name and ask in his name your blessing. Amen. Today we want to go on with chapter 3. So if you would follow with me here, beginning at verse 1, where Paul, speaking, writing to Titus, elaborated on the importance of good works, the importance of how we deal with other people. So we'll pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 3 of Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. As we approach this text today, we have some tremendous things to consider here. There are three words I want you to hang on to that I will structure the 3 points of my sermon around. The first is the word govern. And this is where I'll explore this. We'll look at this idea that grace governs human relationships as far as a Christian is concerned. Secondly, the word viewpoint or perspective. Grace establishes how we look at others, how we think about others. And then lastly, and more of a concluding, is the word renew or renews. This new governance that's come upon us in grace. It directs how we deal with people, this new perspective that we have because of God's dealings with us. Means that there's a new way we approach people and how we deal with them. Paul's instructing Titus, who will then instruct the church members about this issue of how we deal with those people, and I think primarily here who are outside the church, though certainly that would be included. He's dealt with the issue of somewhat with church relationships. Different places in the text, chapter 1 and 2, he's dealt with family relationships. So as we get to chapter 3, we're dealing somewhat with those relationships that we have with others who are outside, the more public relationships. So we start with this first one, this issue of the governance of human relationships. I put it this way, Paul instructed Titus to teach these church members on Crete that God's grace renews and directs, gives direction, rather than severs the relationships that their relationships they have with other men. There might be a temptation for some to think, well, if I have become a Christian and I have come to follow Christ and I have this hope of heaven in my heart and seeing Christ at some time in the future, whether he comes or he brings me through death to himself, I will see him and stand before him. Unless they think that this is the totality of Christian relationships, there's this idea of the governance that grace brings in my relationship with other people. In other words, being his special people would compel them to deal in a new way with their neighbors in general. Now notice in verse 1 and 2, He gives it this general application with these words. When he says, speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So I'm directed here by the text to think again, to have a new direction in a way over how I deal with other people. That there's something inherent to this idea of this faith in Christ, this new life I've been called to, this grace of God that has appeared, that directs how I deal with other people. To my neighbors. All of them. But specifically, notice he says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Specifically, the new relationship with God that grace has established is fully compatible with submission to earthly authorities. In fact, grace requires it. Now, I don't know that they were inclined to violent revolution. Most lazy gluttons aren't. But they were a people that had been subdued by the Romans. So maybe there was some of that. Either way, they had been insubordinate by ignoring, discounting, chafing under, repudiating the duly ordained authorities over them. Their neglect of due diligence in obeying laws, in pursuing profit, in fulfilling civic responsibilities. It may have been more of a passive rebellion. It may not have passed beyond the attitude and verbal stages. But that's rebellion. And Paul would have Titus instruct the pastors, to instruct the people in the church, that grace establishes and directs how we deal with all men in general, and specifically with those in authority over us. You see, lest they now think it's inconsistent with their new faith to submit to unbelievers with authority over them, this word comes to them. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, those who have earthly position, the right of command over them. Lest they think that their new heavenly perspective relieved them of these earthly duties. Titus said to them, Titus would instruct the pastors to clearly command the Christians, this is how you must deal with those in authority over you. This is how you must deal with those in government, those in employment, whatever the relationship may be. You must settle your speech and your actions based upon this issue of subjection to them and submission to them. There's a distinctive thing about Christianity here. That it's not incompatible with the life we've been called to, as tremendous as it is. That we would come into fellowship with the Lord God of heaven and earth. That we would gather together to sing praises to Him and be instructed by Him. That we have this heavenly perspective. That we realize that this earth is not all there is. My life here is not all there is. My goods here are not what is important. There's a temptation to think in a wrong way, to dismiss this aspect of one's life. So it's distinctive to Christianity that we're called to submission to our earthly authorities and to carefulness to all men in general. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Now that helps us. Submission to one's own earthly superiors, whether in government or work-related, whatever they may be, it's a submission that results in obedience to them. You cannot say, well, I have an attitude of submission. You must have the attitude and the actions of submission. He goes on and describes a little bit further, to be ready for every good work. I like that phrase. It's a helpful phrase. In other words, replace your laziness and insubordination with this idea of readiness. The word has the idea of a preparedness. It's a word that calls believers to initiative and discipline and training in lawful endeavors so that we will be helpful to those to whom we must submit. So that we'll be helpful to mankind in general, whether it's in the workplace or the community or the province or the nation that one finds himself. There's to be this thing that Christianity and Christians, that believers portray. And I think when we look at our own history, is it not true that we profit as Americans now in the year 2007 because of the Puritan ideas of work and life and the Huguenot ideas of work and life, those who came and built our country, who had Christian perspectives of initiative and discipline, training themselves, making themselves useful to those to whom they must submit, and to men in general. They had followed the instruction. They give us an illustration, an example of that. This is the instruction where it came from. This is where they got their ideas. This is where you must get your ideas of work and your ideas as a citizen and how you function in this life. Subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Whatever lawful endeavor is before you in your disposition and skills and opportunity, show the initiative to use that, the discipline to make that useful, the training so that you become productive and useful in the world you live in. He goes on in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. In other words, he's saying this, replace your self-love and self-serving. Now, can you imagine how that must have hit your typical believer on the island of Crete? If anything, he was a self-centered person. Paul told Titus, go and teach these things. That Christians must replace their self-love and their self-serving with this humble approach to everyone that governs how they speak about them, that tends to create a productive peace. Now, will it always create? No, we're not talking about the idea that you're going to be able to control other people. That's not what this is. Quite the opposite. This is you ruling you. This was these people on Crete bringing themselves under the authority of Christ in their relationship with their superiors and their relationship with their neighbors. Creating a productive peace. Bringing themselves under grace so that they would control their tongue and they would control their actions in view of Christ and His grace to them. So grace comes and governs human relationships from our perspective as a believer. This was the way they were to look at things. They could not stay in a place where they did just what they wanted. They could not stay in a place where they did just what they felt like, how they felt like reacting to others. There was something more aggressive that was required of them. That they were to think about their boss. They were to think about their governmental leaders. They were to think about their neighbors next door. In this way, that's governed by God's grace. And so it was submission and a peaceableness about them. This pursuit, this readiness for every good work that grace directed them to. We must think then about how Paul wanted them to nurse this idea within themselves. So I would say this, that grace not only governs our human relationships from our perspective, grace sets our whole viewpoint of human relationships. Titus' instruction to the pastors would include this key Christian distinctive that God's saving work gives a new perspective to believers and how they look at other people. That's based on something other than how those other people treated them. Now, that's how we tend to function. How have you treated me? Notice what he says here, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, which came not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, all of that sets forth how I'm to think about other people. That's kind of a strange thing in a way. But think about this with me for a moment. And I'll divide this section into two areas. First of all, Cretan believers, as they listen to their pastors teach them, or Titus himself, must never forget their former condition. That condition of one outside of Christ. That left to themselves, all they did was corrupt themselves and find no escape from that. People on Crete were ruined by their own sin, just as the others, their employer, their boss, their governmental leaders, whoever it may be that they would have to submit to. You see, they had not been morally neutral. They were not capable of personal reform. They were not objective in their assessment of themselves or of others. No, in fact, notice what the text says, that we ourselves were also once foolish. We rejected the wisdom of God. Disobedient. We rejected the law of God. We've covered these things before. Deceived. They thought that this foolish, disobedient approach to life was good before. That was their thinking. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was them before grace. This corruption of their sinful nature, their lives that bore the fruit of sin and sins among the people of Crete. The sins they bore: insubordination, corruption, idolatry, bitterness. You see, the sins that they were involved in weren't just a personal thing, were they? The sins they were involved in fact, directed how they dealt with the people around them. If you're an employer, maybe you're thinking, I know somebody who works for me that's like this. Wouldn't be a very good situation. And rather than, I don't think it was any different, much different than the way people think today. Rather than being my own person, that's how they might think of themselves, maybe use different words. They were, in fact, ones who, as it says here in the text, serving various lusts and pleasures. That's the idea that they were a slave to their own lusts and pleasures. Their own lawlessness and insubordination and idolatry and deception. Now, their intuition concluded that they were gods. Oh, they might not have said it that way. But they've concluded they're gods who knew how to best manage their own lives. And they knew how to best manage other people's lives. And when those other people did not do what they want, malice, envy, hateful, and hating one. How dare you not do what I want you to do? And they were blind to this. Justifying themselves constantly. Moving deeper and deeper into their own sinfulness and their own destructiveness, so that they were destroying their own society. He says, remember this. Remember what you were. You see, you may find sinful problems in other people. You may be able to point out very clearly the sinful problems in your boss. He's saying to them. But remember that you were just like them. The sin problems that dominate their lives dominated your life. Don't forget this. Reminds us of Christ and His teaching of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Humility is going to come, at least in part, not wholly, but at least in part from this remembering what I am outside of God's grace. And the Cretan believer would think about this. He may not like those words initially. Oh, my pastor's listening to Titus again. Oh, no. What's he going to say today? And he comes, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Oh, you just don't know my boss. It's very much like us. You might not like these instructions. But once he says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, you see, now that believer who sat there and listened to his pastor, who was delivering this message from Titus that he'd received from Paul, would say, yes, that's right. I have nothing outside of God's grace. And that compels me to listen to what he says. To remember what I once was. But there's a second aspect to this. Not only must these believers in Crete never forget their former condition, they must never forget as well their new situation that Paul told Titus to describe to them and remind them of. The Lord God, in sovereign and free grace, completely delivered them from wrath and brought them into a perfect relationship with Himself. So that now, when I approach this idea of submission to superiors, when I approach this idea of dealing with my neighbor who may be somewhat cantankerous, I'm doing it based upon not them and how they've treated me, but based upon God and how God has treated me. Well, how has He treated them? We have here again the Trinitarian nature of saving grace. In verse 4, the Father. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, it was the Father's initiative. It was the Father's working. The Father dealt with rebellious creatures, it says here in the text, in kindness and in love. Showing that He is love and He is the Savior. Well, how was that kindness and love expressed? Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Certainly wasn't us who established this relationship. It wasn't these believers on Crete who somehow had pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and got right with God because it occurred to them as a good idea. That's not what happened. The preaching of the gospel came. Text says, according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They would remember what it was like to sit there and listen to the preaching of the gospel. And where they had been antagonistic before, all of a sudden it dawned on them. They believed in this Christ that was being preached. And they saw their great need of Him. What was going on? The Spirit brought the dead to life by applying to them the merits of Christ, those merits that Christ had secured for them. It's not that the Spirit waited for rebellious creatures to do what they could not do. It wasn't even that He dealt with them as they deserved. The Spirit, like the Father, moved by the Father, had mercy upon them. brought the merits of Christ to them, that would deliver them from wrath and condemnation. That's what they deserved, was wrath and condemnation. But there's this work of the Spirit that brought about this response to the gospel and the preaching of the word. Work of the Spirit that would free them not only from the just wrath they deserve, but also would break the slavery of the sins that they committed. It says here in the text that he saved them by regenerating the soul. When he uses that word, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. We get these concepts here of this resurrection power that comes and renovates the believing sinner, changing him. Changing his relationship with God. So that in fact, when it says there, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, providing for us, providing for them and all believers, this copious, generous pouring out of the saving Spirit comes to dead sinners. It's not that the Spirit comes and says, well, let's work a little bit here and a little bit there. It's not that at all. There's this entire washing of the sinner and regeneration and renewing. They speak of the thoroughness, the generosity of salvation by grace and renewing the dead sinner. It's a description of the new birth. This is the kind of work the Spirit of God does with sinful people. It says that he was sent, he was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Paul uses this formal title to bring all that Jesus is in his person and work to bear. The Holy One who saves, the Holy One of God, who lived and died in obedience, who was vindicated by resurrection, who was enthroned by ascension. This is the one who comes to save. Because of who he is and what he has accomplished, Titus would declare a message from the apostle that these Cretan believers had in fact been declared righteous. There's our word, that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs. They're this work of Christ because the Spirit has applied it to us, in which we are declared righteous before God. And now, in fact, contrary to how we looked, totally contrary to how we lived before, heirs with the Lord Jesus. Now, this would work in these Cretan believers in this way, as they thought about this Trinitarian salvation, the work of the Spirit that brought them to faith in Christ. These believers gained something. They had sound reason for joining with Paul in a sure hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That settled the issue for Paul. That will settle the issue for them. How am I to muster the strength to work with a boss like I've got? You can almost hear them saying that as they sat in the pew and listened to their pastor preach and teach what Titus told them to. Well, they would find the strength, the wisdom to do that, because they had the same hope that Paul had. You see, that hope that Paul had is not something that's just the domain for apostles. It's just not the domain for apostolic representatives, we might say, like Titus. It's not something that's just the domain of pastors. It is the domain of every believer in Christ. And it becomes the foundation from which The believer works then to deal with people. His neighbor, his boss, his governmental leaders. And if you as a believer, it was the same for these Cretan believers, if they were to attempt this without this kind of thinking, they would despair. And they would quit. And they would give up. And they'd go back to their old way of just reacting to people. But no, there's something very different. This is a tremendous privilege that you have. Look in your bulletin again if you have it handy. And look at that text in Psalm 65. Now, David penned this. David knew what it was to see the bloody sacrificial system in action. He had meditated much about the meaning behind this high priest putting his hand on the priest putting his hand on the sacrificial animal. He's come to conclusions about this. Because God has ordained this, and he believed God. He says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach to you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your holy temple." I trust what you've done and are doing. He says in verse 3, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." Now, if these truths moved David, how much more would they move the people on the island of Crete who had come to see them fulfilled in Christ and trusted him? And how much more should you and I rejoice in these very things that David says? Do you not feel with David, "Iniquities prevail against me"? I know you do. Well, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. There's justification in Christ. There's this hope of joint heirship with him. Glory that yet awaits. Paul wanted them to enter into the same hope he had, so that same hope in Christ, based upon Trinitarian salvation, the grace of God, would change how they dealt with the people in their lives and move them to go from being this lazy glutton, this brutish person. So entrenched were they that they'd build a whole culture that way. So they would change that and become a people, as he said in verse 14 of chapter 2, zealous for good works. As he says in chapter 3, verse 1, ready for every good work. This is what God would do in them. So this leads me then to my third point, and this is kind of a concluding point, that grace renews human relationships. It brings this new governance directed by the Word of God and the will of God. It brings this whole new way of thinking about people. Based upon what God has done with me, the believer, not based upon how people treat me. They would think this way, so that these human relationships are renewed as much as lied within them as a believer in Christ. What God required by his law, he made possible by his grace. It's enough that he commanded us. We're not moved by sheer command. We're moved by when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That's how they would be moved. It's not that they were to see others as good. It's not that they were to honor the dignity that others that they may have wanted. It wasn't that they were to affirm their sinful lifestyle so that they were not offensive. It was that by God's grace, in view of the fact that they've been delivered by God from God's just wrath, they were to live in the knowledge of His will. They were to be motivated to obey what God had revealed, to set their hope upon Christ. As they meditated upon what He said in verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that hope would cause them to persevere. The people you're around are not going to give you reason to persevere. Quite the opposite, isn't it? Grace renewed these human relationships. So true is this nature of saving grace that it's become one of Christianity's axioms. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That ought to typify us, ought to mark us. We are people who live by God's law, in our relationships according to His precepts. And we have an initiative about that. Training to accomplish that. Paul wanted the pastors on Crete to thoroughly grasp this so that they would teach it constantly to their church members. And Titus would so teach these principles to the pastors that they would become self-evident truth, so to speak, on Crete. Now, we know it's not self-evident. It's based in revelation. But it ought to be so of the people of God that those who observe them say, yeah, that's just what Christians are. Formerly rebellious Cretans would willingly embrace what God named as good and profitable because of the saving grace of God. So good works, in other words, that obeying of God's law and that living out His revealed will would mark them. And if God blesses that, it would change their very culture. God doesn't choose to always do that. That's His business. Our job, their job, was to pay attention to what He says. Let me make a few applications for us here today. This text calls you and me to reform our whole way of thinking about our relationships. How you think about people, how you speak about people, how you act toward others, especially those who are in subjection over you, is directed by God's saving grace to you. If you'll think about how you were before grace, it'll help you be patient with people. If you'll think about how you are after grace, it'll help you conform your way of thinking about them and your way of speaking to them and about them to what God in fact says. There is no other way to do this. You've got to change your viewpoint, your perspective, the way you see people, based upon God's grace. That's what He's calling you to. So that you must always remember who you were, you must always remember who you are, and you must build a new perspective towards others based on that. You still have much work to do. Think about how quick you are to complain, to be discontent with this providential environment you're in with the people who are your neighbors and who you work for. Think about how you tend to at times think about this situation as if you were God over it. That's an old way of thinking. Put it off. Get rid of it. All it does is produce malice and envy and hate and bitterness. Throw it away. It's dishonoring of Christ. It does not show that God's grace has come. Do that which shows that God's grace has come. That's the idea here. Subject to rulers and authorities, obeying them, to be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one, being peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. That shows grace has come. Your tendency is malice, hating others. Change that with this new way of looking at people, this new direction that he gives. Do not function by personal opinion of others. Now, what do we do in personal opinion? We all have standards by which we kind of live our lives. I would do this kind of job and I would live in this kind of place. Okay, that's fine. That doesn't give you the basis upon which you deal with other people, though. You deal with other people based upon God's grace to you. Your opinion will lead you astray. Your personal standards will lead you astray in how you deal with people. You must establish it based upon God's grace. A couple other things. This submission and labor to serve others by your good works is not a passive approach to them. It's an active use of all your opportunities and abilities for your fellow man's well-being. It's kept in the whole structure of what God's given. You have responsibilities at home. He talks about that. You have responsibilities in your church. He talks about that. Most of you, I believe, fulfill this at least in part in the career you've chosen. You study. You developed your skills and your intellect through education and work experience. And you serve others. Keep doing that. If in God's grace you can expand that in some way, do so. Make yourself good and profitable to men. Last thing. This renewal of these relationships and how you think about them, your perspective on them, the directions that you follow from the Word of God, this renewing of your mind, as the Lord instructs you here, is essential to being an evangelist. It's an evangelistic mindset that's determined to treat others not as they deserve, but as God has treated and commands you. When you develop this way of thinking about people, it's going to change how you speak to them and about them. It's going to change how you act towards them. That's an evangelistic mindset. As you are, and this takes, I think, much grace. It takes the profound work of the Holy Spirit to quit looking at people and dealing with people based upon how they treat you. Or how they treat God. Base it upon grace that has come in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you open your mouth to speak of Christ without this, why would they listen to you? No wonder he says to us, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. If we're not that way, they're not going to listen to any message we give about the gospel. So for Christ's sake, for the sinner's sake, if you're a Christian, you have concern for that. By the grace of God, conform yourself to this, meditating upon these things, You see, in other words, you're not going to treat your neighbor as he should be treated according to the Word of God unless you're meditating upon the justifying grace of Christ. Unless you're thinking upon this fact that you are an heir with Christ of the glory of God. So you've got to make yourself think this way so that you will behave this way towards people. Sometimes I think we go at it this way. Well, I need to treat my neighbor or my boss or whoever. I need to treat them better than I've been treating them. So I'm just going to determine. I'm going to treat them this way. But I'm not thinking about justifying grace. I'm not thinking about Trinitarian salvation. I'm not thinking about the glory that awaits me. I'm not thinking about the blessed hope of seeing Christ. And then I wonder why it is when I get near that person and they behave to me the way they behave, I react to them instead of being gracious to them. This is so crucial. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. How so? Remembering what you once were. And remembering what God has done. And that's an evangelistic mindset that in God's grace may give you an opportunity with the very one you think would never, ever listen to the gospel. And maybe somebody said that about you at one point. But maybe God will use you as you conform your ways to Him because of His grace to you, to in fact bring another to Christ. May He give us grace to do so.